We'll be turning in the book of to the book of Luke, chapter 4 today. Luke chapter 4, as we continue our little study in the life of our Savior. This is going to be a long day in Capernaum, is what we're going to be learning about today. It's the entirety, just about, of a day in the life of our Lord in ministering to people concerning His purpose, His mission, His heart, and all the things that are about His ministry as Luke introduces, continues to introduce our Savior and what He's accomplishing. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading throughout the message today, verses 31 through 44 in our study together. But let's get started with just the first section of Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Then He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." When the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For what with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about Him went out into every place in the surrounding region. We're going to learn today about the word of our God, of our Savior. As He speaks His word, it reveals His authority in verses 31 and 32. It reveals His superiority in 33 and through 37. It reveals His ministry in 38 through 39. It reveals His heart in verses 42, I'm sorry, in verses 40 through 41. And then it reveals His mission in 42 through 44. His authority, His superiority, His ministry, His heart, and His mission are what we see with the words of our Savior. And this is what Luke would have the readers of his day, and certainly us, learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who He is, His word. He's a man of His word, and He's going to share with His word this authority that is demonstrated. And you see that word authority appear twice in just the reading that we see. But the emphasis is upon what He says. With His word, He accomplishes things. We live in a day where people give their word and they say things and their word accomplishes nothing. That's not Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find is a sharp contrast between Jesus and demons, but Jesus and the natural thing that we see from so many people. He's different. He is a different individual because He is both God and man, and yet there are some wonderful lessons, I think, that you will be encouraged to see today in Luke chapter 4. So let's bow before the Lord again and ask for His guiding care and counsel. Father, encourage our hearts today. Teach us what we need to have from You. Apply these things in practical ways that we would walk forth from here, not only enthralled with Your truth and the doctrine, but also in love with a God who gives to us instruction for our day-to-day life. Father, fill us with good things today, I pray. Encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we look at the idea of His authority being displayed by His words. 31 and 32. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Luke is writing to people who didn't necessarily know the geography, and so he says he's going down to Capernaum. Capernaum's at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below sea level. Can you imagine that? We're roughly 80-some to 100-some feet above sea level here in King George. Not very high. It's not in the mountains at all. But, you know, you get the idea of what sea level would be. They're 700 feet below in that place. And then the Sea of Galilee empties out into the Jordan, which empties out into the Dead Sea, which is a ways beyond that, below sea level. It's almost unimaginable for us in our experience to think in terms of what this is like. But it's a beautiful area. Capernaum is the meaning of the city of Nahum. It's where the Lord was. And if you have been privileged to come on our fifth Sunday fellowships, when we've shown some of the videos, you've seen some pictures of Capernaum. Just recently, you saw the picture of the big protection over the house of Peter in Capernaum. And so if you can remember that, kind of get yourself in a picture of what the Sea of Galilee looks like, get an idea of the surroundings and a bit of what that's like. If I remember, there's a glass floor. You get to look down into the foundation of the house of Peter. And in all probability, it was his house. I mean, a church was built over the top of it. And apparently saints gathered there at that place at Capernaum simply because of its connection to the time of Christ. And of course, these miracles are key to why the house has some pretty cool things. There's a miracle with Peter's mother-in-law. The Lord heals her. We also find people being healed, coming to the door of the house. And you can just imagine at the end of the Sabbath day as they gather to be healed and have the demons cast out and all of this, just a line up at the door to come see the Savior. And so no wonder this place, this spot that was featured in the video is kind of significant because of Christian history. And early on, it's pretty significant that this, in all probability, was the place where these things happened. So you can go to that place and see these things to this very day, or see the place to this very day. Not in its former glory. They do say that in the archaeologist's time, they were digging up and clearing away the rubble, they found fish hooks in the house. So it's kind of interesting to, of course, the whole city would have been filled with fish hooks too, I would think. It's a fishing city. But here we are at this Capernaum story. And of course, there is also a synagogue nearby that you can walk through today and was potentially the scene where Jesus Christ was doing his teaching. What I think is good here and important for us to see is, one, demons are real. They're not superstitious. They're not a superstition, which is what a lot of people would think about, with benighted cultures, they would assume. Additionally, Luke is in all his glory. He shares things that the other gospel writers don't talk about, and there's some pretty cool stuff that goes on here with Luke as a doctor looking in on how things were being done, and he gives us his insight. And so one of the cool things about Luke is you've got this guy who's precise, and through his eyes we get to see things that are done, and so we know that this isn't just mythology. It's one of those great illustrations of that dear doctor shares with what he sees, and you see the pathos of the Lord's concern about people. And yet you see the devil's lack of concern about people as well. So it's an interesting list of stories here. And yet it ends with the Lord saying, I must be about the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. Well, this is a busy Sabbath. And for those who would think about being Sabbatarians, who would say there should be no work done on the Sabbath, let me take you, if you'll keep your finger in Luke, let me take you back to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 is where our Lord is talking about those things that are rituals that please him, like as he starts off fasting. You can fast and not please God. You can hear about people who are fasting for a dietary fad. That doesn't mean you're pleasing God. There is a way to go about fasting and prayer that pleases God. The same would be true about honoring the Sabbath day. So I encourage you to read down through the chapter just to get a sense of what our Lord is saying. Let me take you to just a few verses in this chapter to help you see some of the things that God is encouraging us to see. Verse 8, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, for your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure in my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. And you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." You go through the whole chapter and the whole background, and what is being said here is God says it's not just the ritual of honoring a Sabbath rest. It's the idea of serving Him in those hours. And so we look at our Lord on this Sabbath. You better believe He's going to be exhausted. Why is He exhausted? Well, if you go through the chapter of Isaiah 58, you're going to see that you're doing God's work, and it will exhaust you. It's worthwhile serving the Lord, and it is the idea of healing. It is the idea of ministering. It's the idea of caring. And so our Lord is going to be exhausted in doing what He's doing. But yet, prayer is still important to Him, doing God's work. So I think it's important for us to just get that sense first, because there will be people throughout our Lord's ministry that accuse Him of violating the Sabbath rules. And yet He's still in the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, as we looked in the book of Isaiah. The Lord's care, the Lord's reason for a day of rest, was so that you could be doing something different from what you normally would be doing. You have more time to serve and honor Him. And how is our Lord doing that? But by using His word and proclaiming the word of God. Verse 31 in Luke chapter 4, then He went down to Capernaum to a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. So apparently it wasn't just His habit to be in the Sabbath synagogue. He's also teaching on multiple occasions. And this, of course, becomes one of His favored cities. They were astonished at His teaching. Struck out of themselves is the idea. They're struck out of themselves for a very good reason. His teaching is unique. His teaching, it says, for His word was with authority. It's interesting to think about this and kind of have to put yourself back into history. What would it have been like? Maybe all you need to do is put yourself back into your childhood and trying to sit in church and listen to a preacher and not really know what's going on. You know, what was the point? What was the reason for all this? I remember sitting in church when I was just a youngster, and this was in Pittsburgh, so I had to be below the age of 4 or 5. And I remember sitting in church and looking around at all these austere adults, and of course my mom and dad were there and keeping us quiet, and there's the preacher up there going on about things I just couldn't imagine what they were all about. It didn't mean a whole lot to me. It's just what we did was go to church on Sunday, and I better be quiet. I remember that. And there's a lot of times we get the idea that this is the way church is to be. The goal is to discover why church is important. So young people, let that be your challenge. Discover why this is important. Make it be your challenge for the future. Why is this important to your parents? Why is it important to be there? In the day in which our Lord was teaching, it was worse than our day. And it's hard for us to imagine that. You know, at least today we have songs like you might think of as songs. You've got Sunday school with teachers doing what they do and taking their time with you. You have the pastor sometimes telling stories today or giving illustrations and kind of livening things up. That is not the way they taught in the day in which our Lord was teaching, and this is going to astonish these people. Why? Well, it was historically natural for them in their fake humility to not try to have a significantly new thought that was unique to themselves. Say, wait a minute, what's that telling you? Well, the whole reason was you would quote all these divines and all these people who had written things before, and you would prove your message by all your quotes. And you would basically say, I'm depending upon this guy's logic, and so you got to believe me because of that guy's significance. And so they were backing up everything they had to say, and their goal was not to have one unique thought, nothing new. Can you imagine that? They didn't embellish with stories. Our Lord told parables. He told earthly stories with heavenly messages. He illustrated His messages. Our Lord spoke with confirmation and authority. He didn't quote somebody else. He was speaking God's word with conviction. The truth was not hidden away in what He had to share. The truth. It wasn't corrupt in any way, shape, or form. It was the truth. And it was God's truth, and it was refreshing with what it had to say. And that's why I say, young people, though you may not understand why we go to church or what all of church is about, discover. Make it your challenge. Discover. Find something new. Find something that challenges your thinking, because this is your time, too, of being in the presence of God. So our Lord speaks with authority, and they're struck out of themselves by the fact that He doesn't quote everybody, He doesn't intend to be boring, and as a matter of fact, He just doesn't just go on and 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 on. He actually says things and shares things and has a point to what He's sharing. They seemed to indicate their significance by just continuing to talk, kind of like sometimes you see the stories of the filibusters in the Senate. You know, they just go on and on and on for 24 hours, and there's some record of whatever it is, just because they want to stop a vote. It's almost as if in our Lord's day, that seemed to be the way church was handled. And that's not what our Lord was about. He had a message. It was clear. He had a goal. He had a directive from God. And so they're amazed at his authority. So we find that as the introduction, his authority. And I think it's fascinating, too. The word that he speaks is in the Greek language here, the logos. It's the idea of the very significant, satisfactory, settled word. It's a settled authority. Our Lord spoke with conviction. That's where we need to be. And how good it is to have a God who knows what he's about. Doesn't just give you wishful thoughts. Doesn't give you suspicions or theories. It is his word, and it's his word that's revealed to us. And so that's what Luke would have us see. But additionally, he'd have us see, too, that our Lord was accomplishing something. And what does Satan usually try to do? He usually tries to stop the accomplishment of God in any way he can. So you got to get the picture of what happens next. Verse 33 to 37 reveals the superiority of our Lord. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Now this is interesting. We are given instruction here that there is something that was probably unknown to everybody else. In other words, who do you invite into your crowd? Is it going to be people that scare you? Or does the crowd usually make up people that you know? And yet somehow, clandestinely, there was a person who had been inhabited by and taken over by, possessed by a demon. And so this was not necessarily something totally known. This is not a superstition. It wasn't somebody with an insanity. It wasn't somebody who had some kind of a mania. This was a normal human being who had given over the control of his life to Satan, and this demon inhabited him. This demon is identified as an unclean spirit. What does that tell you? It tells you Christians have nothing to do with demons. We ought to have nothing to do with them and not play around with things that are demonic, not be enticed by them, not learn about them. That's not our job. Why? They're unclean. What does the temple of God have to do with idols? What do we have to do that are holy saints with that which is unholy? As a matter of fact, one of the most striking things is this is an unclean demon, and yet what he declares of Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God just two verses later. So Satan himself knows he's not clean. He knows that he is ungodly. He knows he is filthy, and yet God himself is holy. We are called saints. We should have nothing to do with Ouija boards or anything else. Simple. Simple as that. What's also interesting is that in our day and age, people talk about exorcisms, and there's usually some sort of rigmarole you have to go through. It's usually some sort of long-term, long, exhaustive thing. It's usually something that is dependent on other people's authority, and this is not what we find here. So don't even get enamored by exorcisms. That is not where believers need to be thinking about today for a number of reasons. Among them, just simply put, demonology doesn't seem to be so evident except when Jesus Christ is on the earth or soon to come when you think about the tribulation. Those are the times where you find demonic activity really evidenced among people. Other than that, you don't see it being alluded to in Scripture. So they don't just go off to the latest great story that might be attractive to you about the other world of something like that. That's not where Christians are to operate. We have one job, and that is to witness to the lost and be obedient. And what I find here is fascinating. Our Lord doesn't do an exorcism in quotes. He is one who speaks with his own authority. To prove that, he's going to speak with his own authority, and it's going to amaze these people because they'll say, with what authority and what power does he speak? It's really pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And that's what we're going to see here. So now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and I think probably unbeknownst to everybody else there, and he cried out with a loud voice. I don't know if you were a deacon in that synagogue, would you have stopped a demon-possessed guy from walking in? I think you would have. You'd at least tried to take him away somewhere, away from the crowd. Wouldn't you do that? Why are you here? But that doesn't happen in this story. Why? I don't think they knew. But Satan knows what he's doing, and the Lord knows what is going on. And what's going to be even more interesting is how this demon speaks up. two things strike you. One, you can see in your English text. It says in verse 34, and saying, let us alone. He makes it plural. Why? Because when someone is in the thrall of Satan, they cannot distinguish between themselves and Satan. An unsaved person doesn't see Satan as motivating him at all. He doesn't see his partnership with Satan at all. But it's interesting the us is there, not because it's plural demons, it's one. But it's because the two become entwined so much. An unsaved person can't see clearly his spiritual condition. I think that's important to see. But it's not only that we see here, it's this. In the Greek language, there is an expression that it doesn't get translated here, saying, and the word, it's just basically an exclamation, ha! Can you imagine being in a place where the Savior's teaching, and all of a sudden somebody, some wackadoodle, yells out, ha! It's almost a sense of being a derisive. It's a sense of interruption. Jesus' word is going forth with power. People are astonished at the power of who Jesus is and the words that he's giving, and the disruption occurs. Ha! I don't know at what point. I don't know what the Lord's message was he was getting across, but at the moment there was an interjection of a noise from an individual. Ha! Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Nazareth, isn't it interesting that you see the humanity of Christ right next to this demon crying out, the Holy One of God, the deity of Christ? So even from corrupt lips, there's a recognition, just like James 2 says, demons fear, they believe and tremble. They tremble because they know the truth of who God is. It's the unsaved person who doesn't have a clue about needing to tremble before God until he stands before him and it's too late. Even the demons believe. But the interesting thing here is that our Lord will tell him to silence and make him silence himself. The Lord is in charge. And the question is, why would the Lord tell him to stop telling people that he's the Messiah? We'll talk about that in a moment or two. But look at this a little closer. Verse 34, he cried out with a loud voice and said, leave us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Why would he ask that? Well, it's the idea of what common ground is there between an ungodly, unclean demon and his submitted individual and the Holy One of God. There is no common ground. And of course, we look at this idea of common ground and we see his next question, did you come to destroy us? You know, you go into the rest of Luke's gospel and you go into the rest of this New Testament, you realize and learn that the Lord will destroy Satan. You go back into the book of Revelation and you find that there's a bottomless pit, and into that pit will go Satan, and ultimately into the lake of fire will go all the demons that follow after him. There will be a destruction wrought out upon them by God. There will come that time. And yet there will be other times when demons say, well, is this the time? This isn't the time yet. And so they realize they have time on the earth to do different things. It's not superstition. It's just part of the plan of God that he controls and superintends over them. And yet he says, this isn't time. Why are you here? What is the point? What do you have to do with us? So in other words, as Satan always does, there will be the danger of Satan. There's a mixture of truth with error. A mixture of truth with error, which always makes truth poisonous. It always destroys it. So what would appear on the surface as we just read the words is respect. It isn't respect at all. It's vicious. It's a vicious, willful, selfish response from this demon that cries out, did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Can you imagine if you're sitting there in that synagogue, what kind of thoughts would be going through your mind? What do you do? If you're a deacon, what do you do? You're going to grab him and pull him out of there? What are you going to do? What does Jesus do? That's what the focus is. Verse 35, we learn more about the superiority of our Lord. Jesus rebuked him with a stern warning, is what the word is, saying, be quiet. His words struck out and said, silence, be quiet, and come out of him. Now, this is just phenomenal. There is no exorcism going on here like you would think of it in terms of what the Catholic Church and other groups kind of tried to tell you they can do in all their magic. This is the Lord. Be quiet, come out of him. Those are your orders. You're out of him. I think it's fascinating that our Lord in this process is caring about the person, because the emphasis turns to the person, because we see the person's situation through the eyes of Luke. Look at what he says. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. It's Luke is the doctor. And Luke says, the demon came out, threw him down in the midst of everybody, and nobody was hurt. It's kind of like no animals were harmed in the filming of this movie, right? He comes away as the doctor, and he looks around. Is there any casualty list? Anybody been hurt? Luke is saying there has been no injury. Jesus cared about that man. The us. The man didn't understand that he was an us. The demon seemed to understand it. The Lord took care of the problem, cast out the demon. The guy was thrown down, but no one was injured. Luke, the doctor. Isn't it great that he had his eyes on the situation and is able to tell us this? God preserved that man and cared enough about him. Did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? What a logos is this? John calls Jesus Christ the Word of God, the Logos of God. What a word. Who is this person whose word is equal with himself and his word is that powerful? What superiority do we hear in these words? With authority and with power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And the report, the word is echoes. The word we get echo from. The echo went reverberating out about him into every place in the surrounding region. I guess I had a thought that struck me, and we'll never know till we get to glory, but did that event supersede what his message was? I'm sure the Lord superintended as to even when the event happened. There must have been some purpose in the heart of God and in the heart of our Lord that it happened at the moment it did. I don't imagine people were distracted from the message, because they had to be impressed with the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. His word, his power, and it's authoritative, and it's true, it's reality. And because he is who he says he is, we can trust him. It's a fascinating story to read about the Lord in his authority, his word revealing his authority, and his word revealing his superiority. We also find in the text, verses 38 through 39, that the word reveals his ministry, his word. Look at verse 38, and again, Luke the doctor teaches us a few things. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. So he goes just a little short distance away, goes into the house at the end of his time in the synagogue and his appointed ministry that he had to do. Simon's wife's mother was sick. The word sick here is the idea of being constrained, hemmed in on all sides. You can't escape it. You know what a fever is, right? You can't see past it, can't see around it. Everything feels strange. Everything tastes strange. Nothing is right. And so just leave me alone. Now, she apparently was one who is accustomed to serving, because that's what she gets up and does. As soon as she is well, she perhaps jumped right up and is able to help her daughter, caring for the crowd that now was at the house. So his wife's mother, Peter's wife's mother, was sick with a high fever. And Luke, again, tells us something that nobody else does. It's a high fever. What do high fevers do to you? Well, you don't think right. If it's a really high fever, you're baking your brain, I think, right? Story is, you can do some brain damage. You can do other damages to the body. And the body's fighting something off, and you are just in misery. I don't know if you're in chills all the time or what is going on, but you're just going to be in misery, and others are going to be helpless as to know what to do. She's sick with a high fever, and the word fever here is the idea of a fire. And so you get the picture of what she must have been feeling. And they made request of him concerning her. So, here Dr. Luke tells us, he stood over her. He took the position of a physician. He is the great physician, isn't he? He is the healer. He took the position of the physician. He stood over her and rebuked the fever. Now, the Lord heals in many ways. Here, it's with his word, rebukes the fever. And it says, it left her. The word left is the same word we've seen Luke use to describe forgiveness, abandoning, letting go. The fever is vanquished. That's really an interesting word. It leaves her. And immediately she arose and served them at once. Luke, the doctor, is astounded, I'm sure, because that's just not how heat fevers work. Fevers break, right? And when fevers break, you feel better, but what's your body? It's weak. It has been run through the ringer. It has been through trouble. And so you just, what does everybody tell you? Take it easy. Drink the fluids. Don't do too much. You just sit right there, right? Most of the time. This lady gets up and immediately goes to serving. I love this picture that Luke has given us. Our Lord vanquishes pain. He vanquishes difficulty and disease. His word does so. And you know, there's going to be a day in every one of our lives, which we've just been singing about in our hymns, we'll see our Savior first of all. There's going to be that day with when we come into the presence of God and every fever, sickness, burden, disaster, care, age problem, everything else you can think of is gone forever. When Jesus Christ does a great and marvelous and mighty work, it will happen in your life too, someday. Can you imagine that? I can't. I really cannot imagine what it's like. I know what it's like to slowly get well and get healthier or feel better. I know those things. It's a wonderful feeling, but it is nothing like what that day will be. And we get a picture through the physician's eyes that when God says there is no more pain, like he says in the book of Romans or Revelation chapter 22, the tears are wiped away. It's his word that does it. God does this. It's his word. We look forward to that day of being in the presence of God. Until then, we need to trust him is what it's all about. And so his word reveals his ministry. We see his ministering to the heart, his ministry of dealing with sickness and pain and difficulty and all those things that are besetting mankind. His word deals with those things. Verse 41 through 40 and 41, his word reveals his heart. When the sun was setting, now this is the end of the Sabbath when everybody then can take their Sabbath beyond a Sabbath day's journey. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases. I mean, this is just basically Luke's way of saying everything you can think of under the sun, any sickness at all kinds of diseases, brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them. Talk about a long day. And healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Once again, this is the story of the fact that even Satan knows who Jesus is. You know, it's fascinating. There are ungodly theologians who will tell you that Jesus isn't the Son of God. He wasn't divine. And yet the demons do. And what does God say to them? What's Christ say? Silence. I don't want it from your lips that I am the Messiah. Why would that be? There are all kinds of conjectures. There are some indications in Scripture. It wasn't yet time for the trial and circumstance of bringing the Lord to the cross, where he had to give his life and provide as the Passover sacrifice the satisfaction of to God for our sins through his blood. It wasn't the time for that. So that could potentially be the reason why he said no, but I think there's a deeper reason than that. The Lord will only accept his praise from those that he invites his praise from. So if it's not an ungodly theologian that can tell the truth, and it's not a demon that can, then who does? You and me. I think that's fascinating. He tells you and I to open our mouths and speak forth the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. That's the one. Those are the ones. You are the one that he invites to speak forth this kind of truth, not an unclean spirit. He invites you to speak up for the cause of his name. He says, it says, he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. You're supposed to speak because you know he's the Christ. That's our job. That's our call. That's what Luke is all about. And so that's the heart of our Lord, that he opens up his life and his time to care for all the diseases and all these who are demon-possessed. It's about people. And he also has hidden away in this lesson for us that we're called to speak up. We're the ones he invites to speak up about his name and who he is. Let us not keep silent, for he is the one who stands over us as the great physician, rebukes the diseases, and tells us that we're to be healed, takes us into glory. He is the Lord of life. Finally, verses 42 through 44, we read about the ministry, the mission of our Lord as he continues on in his ministry. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him. They sought him out. They were searching after him and came to him. They found him and came right up to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach. If we had the time today, and we don't, you'd be amazed at how many times the word must shows up in Luke. In Mark, it's straightway, immediately. That's his word. Luke's word is must. There's a sense of mission that our Lord has. There are things he must be doing. It wasn't long ago that we read, I must be about my Father's business. That's important to see. And here he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. What is this kingdom of God? It's the sovereignty of God over all the world. It's the sovereignty of God in salvation, but it's also the millennial kingdom that's to come. And if you thumb through Luke, you will find that all three of those aspects are found. There is the sovereignty of God over all things. Thy kingdom come. He is God who is king over all. And so this is a message we communicate, but it's also the message that only true salvation is found in Jesus Christ. He is sovereign, and it's his kingdom into which you come when you trust Christ as Savior. You're brought into the family of God under his control and authority in a way that you never were before. You're a willingly obedient servant of God. But then there's the bigger kingdom that is to come. Back in Luke chapter 22, you can read about that, where he talks about that day where to Israel he is to rule and reign. And this is what his message is about. Interestingly enough, and for those of you who know, we're certainly dispensationalists, something like over 30 times in the book of Luke, we read the word kingdom, but only 7 times in the book of Acts, and he's the author of both books. So obviously, the kingdom was put into kind of obeyance, it's set aside while the church age happens and the Lord turns back to it. So over 30 times in the book of Luke, kingdom of God, only 7 times in the book of Acts. And so it's slowly put aside, it's put on the shelf as Israel rejects their Messiah. And here he has the message to bring. He said, he's got this message to preach and proclaim this good news. It's my necessity to do so to other cities. And for that purpose, I was sent. And he said he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. That was the work of our Savior, the word of Jesus Christ. I guess if there's something I'd like you to remember today, it is this. What a privilege do you have to be acceptable in giving your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? Yet, how often do we shy away from sharing the word of the testimony of our God? He doesn't want that testimony from ungodly people. He doesn't want that testimony from Satan and his minions. He wants that testimony from you because you're a saint if you trusted Christ as Savior. Have you given your testimony to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ lately? If not, why not? And to whom ought you to give the testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Let's take a moment or two and bow and pray. And worship our Lord in the quietness of your heart, and we'll soon close. Father, thank you for this wonderful privilege we have of being once again reminded of our Savior's great ministry in life. There is a grand lesson here for all of us that we are to be proclaiming. We're the only ones fit and responsible to and designed, and the ones from whom you desire the testimony that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Lord, help us to be reminded of that high and holy privilege and to be drawn into your presence today with joy, with humility, with thanksgiving, and with trusting obedience. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.